Happy Father's Day again. That was rather weak. I expected a bigger one. Hey, I look around this room and I think of the fathers in this church and I think to myself, man, you're the heroes of today. Excuse me, like Chris said earlier, you know, willing to go and do what you need to do every day, even though it's hard. And for a lot of us, you know, everybody comes from different places and a lot of us have father wounds. It's one of the big things we deal with a lot in helping people in our community is the father wounds. And overcoming those and, you know, some of us have, you know, rough past and God's taken us and moved us into a new way of living life and a new impact on people. So you dads are amazing. The desire and fortitude to learn and to keep on keeping on, that's what makes you a real hero. My word of wisdom to you all, and this includes everybody, is to be vulnerable, to be real with your children, and no matter what age they are, live out your faith in front of them. You know, for a lot of us guys, it's difficult for us to share our inner lives with others, and I know it is one of the huge obstacles we have to overcome. Because every man in here, most likely from the time we're very young, society tells us, and often our families, tell us to lie about our feelings. We're told to lie about when we fall down and it hurts and then to act like it doesn't hurt. We're told to not cry when we want to cry. So we're confused on how to deal with our emotions. So a lot of us learn to just shove them aside, thinking that's handling them well. In reality, it causes us great problems in the future and in every relationship we're in. We're told to be stoic in the face of pain. And then 20 years later, we get in a relationship and they want to know what our feelings are. The only feeling I'm remotely able to locate is anger. I know that zip code. The other zip codes, I don't even know what state they're in. So then there's this long process of becoming integrated because when we separate our emotions out, we become fractured and we believe that's a good coping mechanism. But in reality, it's a poor coping mechanism because we react rather than being able to identify and respond. And so that's a process that has to often take place in our lives. It's tough being a dad. It's tough being a man. So I salute you dads today, and may the Lord give you great wisdom as you move forward. Keep up the great work. And your grandpas and your great-grandpa. Any great-grandpas in here? I didn't think so. There's nobody over like 40, I think, in here today. So, but hey, one of the jobs of a dad is to protect our families. And I want you guys to watch this video about what's taking place in our state. And I'm not a guy that jumps up here and in a bunch of stuff, but I'm telling you what. Our dads need to step up. In fact, every adult in here needs to step up and make our voice heard. And we need to contact our state senators. You know, there are 80 state representatives in the state of California, and there are 40 senators. And there's a bill that was already passed in the legislature of the 80, and it was called AB 957. And that bill has to do with creating in family court a law, and it's geared mainly towards families that are in family court, so divorces, which states, and this is what they want the bill to do, is that they want it to be whatever your child identifies as, you have to affirm that. So if a mother and father go to court and there's a dispute over the child, And the child at three, even down to 3 years old, even down to toddlers, says it's a different gender, that parent has to affirm it. And if the other parent comes against that, that's considered abuse. So there is this gnarly thing. And the big thing with this AB 957 is that it will set a precedent to call A lot of things abuse in a family. So the state really wants to come in and co-partner and direct parents. And that's a massive problem. That's a massive problem. And as Christians, we need to stand up and make our votes known and our voice heard. That it's the parents' job to raise the children. You can't, a little kid can't even go into a dentist office and determine what to do with their teeth. Yet our state's going to give them the right as a little kid to determine what their sex is. That's insanity. It's insanity. I'm not talking about adults. Adults do what you want to do. You get to do that kind of stuff. But you don't get to push this on the kids. So I want you to watch this video. And then I want you to go home and contact your senators. This is our opportunity to have our voices heard. And I think it's a very, very important thing we do. And if any of you know me, I'm not a political guy, and I don't even consider this politics. I consider this damaging the family. And that's a big deal. And as a dad and a grandpa, that's a big deal to me. And it ought to be to all of us. So go ahead and play.
A measure making its way through the California State Senate, AB 957, could jeopardize parents' rights over their own children, if they don't affirm the minor child's selected gender identity. Now, failure to affirm under this measure could be seen as child abuse. California Senate hearing for the bill began about an hour ago. Joining me now to discuss this and more is Greg Burt, Director of Capital Engagement at the California Family Council. Greg, welcome to Washington Watch.
Oh, thanks for having me, Tony.
So give us the latest on this bill, where it stands, and what is proposed under this measure.
Yeah, this bill has already made it through the Assembly, and so now it's in the Senate. Senate Judiciary Committee, as we speak, they're having a debate on it right now. And this bill, what it particularly does, it's telling a family court judge that protecting the health, the safety, and welfare of a child, it requires a parent to affirm a child's gender identity, which you know is self-determined, and it means any age. We're talking about three-year-olds, toddlers, you know, young kids who play make-believe. A parent will be required to affirm whatever gender identity they come up with. And if they don't, they could lose custody of their kids.
Now, this, as it started out, was to deal with custody battles, correct?
Yes, we're dealing with a family court. And the bill was recently changed to be more alarming, because what it did is it said that your health, your safety, and the welfare of a child is going to be put in jeopardy if a parent doesn't affirm. Now, those are the same words that are used in child abuse law, right? So
right.
Even though this is dealing with custody, once you establish that not affirming is going to threaten health, is going to threaten safety and the welfare of a child, what you're doing, you're setting a precedent that any child that isn't affirmed could be taken based – that's what abuse is, right?
Right.
So
right.
We are very concerned.
This is where as you should be. This is the incrementalism of the left. They understand this. They get into a situation where families are vulnerable in, you know, custody disputes. But by changing the California Family Code, you're absolutely right. What this could do then, by changing these definitions of health, safety, and welfare of a child, they can then come back later and apply this more broadly. And absolutely. Families then are on the defensive to try to say, wait a minute, no, that's not the case. So it's this incremental approach.
Okay, well, so what's AB what? 957. So I'm going to leave it there, and I think we have a responsibility. So there you go. All right. Today we're going to be looking at, we're going to continue through our journey in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus is going to emphasize to a great degree that doing good is always the right thing to do. Now, in giving you a little context here, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus' ministry changed from going and preaching to, it says, he turned his face toward Jerusalem. So this last year of his life, he is going to be moving from the upper reaches of Galilee down through the Jordan River, which runs from Galilee all the way down through Jerusalem area, Judea. And he is going to be speaking at different places, and he's going to be on the east side of the Jordan River. He'll move to the west side, but the whole time he is moving toward the cross. And on that moving toward the cross, he is carrying the heavy burden of knowing where he's going, knowing what his destiny is going to be, knowing what awaits him. And in the midst of that, we've been looking at three groups of people he's been talking to and dealing with. The Pharisees, whose animosity is growing and growing against him, which will ultimately culminate in his death. Two, he's concerned about his disciples and their preparation to carry on once he's gone, even though they do not understand when he tells them, I'm going to be leaving. They don't get it. And the third group is the crowd that keeps following him that he ministers to. And he shared last week, he put them in check in the sense of who are you following? Are you just following me for food? What are you following me for? And you need to check yourselves on that. So he's dealing with these groups of people. Today, I'm sorry. If you were to take the whole Gospel of Luke and sum it down to one verse, it's my favorite verse in that Gospel and one of my favorite life verses. It's Luke 19:10, where Jesus said this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." He came to save the lost. He looks at people as far more lost than sinful. They do sin because they are lost. And so there is this desire of Jesus to do that. So that's the premise of what he's doing. And of course, it'll culminate in his crucifixion and then ultimately the resurrection, which is the ultimate salvation of our bodies, which all of us, unless the Lord comes back, we will lose at some point. We lose our bodies, but we will get them back in a new heaven and a new earth. And bottom line is we win in the big picture. So in this portion of Luke, this is going to be the last time Jesus goes into a synagogue. The animosity is growing such, and this will be a tipping point that he will no longer go into a synagogue. So let me just share a little bit about what a synagogue is. A synagogue is similar to our church. Three times a year, the religious people were to go to the temple in Jerusalem, make this long trip there for these three specific holidays and feast days. And they would spend time there, and it would be like a vacation. And in fact, all men of over 21 were mandated to go there. And they would do massive, massive services. But every town that had 10 Jewish families minimum would have a synagogue similar to our local churches. And in those synagogues, every one of them had a tradition. Just like if you go to a Christian church, every church has traditions. They have things they do. We do a couple songs. We open up the altar. Chris speaks. We will close out. We have our traditions. They had their traditions. So the first thing that would happen on a Sabbath, on a Saturday, which started on Friday night, and the Sabbath would be a day of rest, and it would go all the way through Saturday up to Saturday night. And then the Sabbath would be over. And that was designed by God to be a day of rest. You were to rest from business. You were to rest from chasing the dollar. You were to rest from farming. You were to rest from everything so that you would know that God is your ultimate provider. Even in our generation, we suffer with that. Lots of us work 7 days a week. And what we do is, what that does, what kind of mindset that promotes, is that I have to provide for me all the time rather than I work, but God is the ultimate provider and I can rest. And in fact, it's been proven you are far more productive when you have rest time. Although a lot of times our own head tells us that's not true, but it is true. You think clearer, you work better, you work longer. And some of us used to do some substances. Maybe someone in here still is, but that would help us work longer. And tell, you know, and you can tell me right now how constructive that was to your life. But it would start off with this prayer. Every service would start off with the prayer. It's called the Shema. It's the introductory prayer in Deuteronomy. And they would all say this, "Listen, O Israel," Deuteronomy 6:4, "the Lord our God, the Lord is alone," or "the Lord is one. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength." So every service in the synagogue would always start with those words. Those words were designed to bring the people into relationship with God, connection with God. Then it would be followed by a prayer. Then someone would read a portion of scripture from one of the five books known collectively as the Torah, the books that Moses wrote. Those are the first five books in the Old Testament. So they would follow a pattern of reading from one of those books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. Then that would be followed by a prayer of thanksgiving, and they would thank God for all that he has given them. And then that would be followed by the head of the local synagogue. It would be, if you kind of want to look at him, as like the lead pastor. He would then come up and choose somebody to read a portion of either the prophets or the Psalms and then expound on that. And that was oftentimes a guest rabbi that would come in or a guest teacher that would come in. They'd go, "Oh, so-and-so's here. We'd like you to expound today." Well, in this passage of scripture, Jesus would be the one. Then after that part of the service would close. They would sing some songs of praise. And then everybody would go to lunch, and kind of like we do. And so they would have that. And this is the way the synagogue worked. Well, in this particular synagogue time, Jesus is on the east side. It doesn't really matter to you, but Jesus is on the east side of the Jordan. And Luke tells us the story of what happened. Before we get into it, I just want to share this with you, too. You know, this week I was reading a study on communication. And it was an interesting study. And it said so they hooked up like a teacher, somebody sharing, and then they had the listener. And when the person sharing was sharing information, just like what I just shared with you, they would have a little part of their brain light up, and the person listening to them, because they hooked them up with electrodes, would have a little part of their brain lit up. They'd be somewhat paying attention, like probably few of you. But once the person started telling a story, there was a massive change in the electrical charges. The person listening's brain would light up, and also the person speaking brain would light up. And there was a connection made in the story. And that is why Jesus always told stories. That's why the whole Old Testament is stories. So we might not understand some of it, but there's stories after stories after story. That's why testimony is so important. That's why we can sit for 2 hours and watch a movie and just take bathroom breaks and be focused. But other stuff, we can only hang there for 5-10 minutes and it's like, we want to move on to something else. It's stories that impact. So Luke, in his recording of this gospel, tells us numerous stories. And he tells it from a doctor's perspective because he was a doctor, along with being a historian. So when we get to Luke 13:10, where we're going to pick up the story today, we see Jesus in the synagogue. They had done the Shema. They had done the prayers. They had read the scripture. Now they asked somebody to share, and Jesus was the one. So Jesus gets up to share. And in the synagogue, the teacher would sit, and everybody else would stand. It's pretty much the opposite of what we do in church. And so here's what took place according to Luke. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was teaching in a synagogue, he saw a woman who had been crippled by an evil spirit. She had been bent double for 18 years and was unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over. So he's sitting, getting ready to share, and he sees this woman who is crippled badly, who had done something in relationship to a demon 18 years ago. And that demon had messed with her and caused her to be so crippled she couldn't stand straight. For 18 years, this woman was going to synagogue, going to church. There's a lot of things about this woman that blows my mind. And one of them was this. Her past must have been dark. Scripture doesn't tell us what happened to her, but it was dark. And somehow she had connected with demonic stuff. She's not demon-possessed. There is no mention in this passage about a demon being cast out. So she was physically deformed by the demon. But she always came to church. She knew where to go, even though she was messed up. See, the difference between a lot of us and her is we get crippled on the inside from some of our dark past. And a lot of us run from God. But she knew no matter what she did, and we're not told what she did, she knew that the place to go was to God. The place to go, and for 18 years. Everybody knew her there. It wasn't like her first stopover. She'd been involved in that synagogue for a long time. Maybe some people knew her story. Maybe they didn't. You know, your story doesn't always go in front of you. Sometimes it's inside of you. But I'll tell you what isn't revealed cannot be healed. What isn't revealed cannot be healed. And so we sometimes have the mistaken belief that if we keep it down deep enough, it won't affect us, it won't affect others. It's a lie. But this woman, even though she had been messed up with demonic stuff, and I don't know what that's all about, but it would be gnarly, be dark. She was coming to church. And Jesus saw her and knew everything about her. And he's getting ready to start speaking, and he stops. And he calls her out. It says, and when Jesus saw her, he called her over. And he said, dear woman, dear woman. Man, I don't know if she ever heard that. I don't know, last time maybe someone called her dear woman. He says, you are healed of your sickness. Then he touched her, and instantly she could stand straight. And how she praised God. Oh man, when God does something in your life, there's a how you praise God. The how you praise God changes. The deeper God does something in your life, how you praise God changes. She knew she was in the presence of the only one that could help her, could set her free, and he did. So she had obviously, in her 18 years, paid emotional prices, relational prices. Who wants to be with her? She had paid a great deal. Even though all of that, she found solace in the synagogue and in the people of God. That's a beautiful thing. But as usual, this drew a rebuke from the leader of the synagogue. It says this, in fact, this guy confronts Jesus by not confronting him. He talks to the crowd that was there. How'd you like to get blasted, put on blast, and the guy didn't even talk to you? None of us would ever gossip or slander, but apparently this guy had no problem with it. But the leader in charge of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus had healed her. He was indignant. He was perturbed on the Sabbath day. There are 6 days of the week for working, he said to the crowd. Come on those days to be healed, not the Sabbath. 6 days you could have healed. Come on those days. What's going on here? Well, the commands of God were given in the first five books that they read a portion of every Sunday. But what they did, the religious leaders, is take the commands of God, discuss it in their rabbinical schools, and then made up all kinds of traditions off of that. They made rules off of that. Where it says to rest on the Sabbath and not work. Well, what does not work mean? What can you do to work? What can you do not to work? They ended up making 613 rules. Lighting a fire, that's work. And they had all these rules. And then they would teach those rules as if they were the commands of God. And they weren't the commands of God. God doesn't do that. He gave them his word. But they would teach what they believed. And it became the tradition. And the people would listen to that as if it was God's word. And it was so oppressive to them. So oppressive. So Jesus, knowing this, pays no attention to their tradition. And I want to tell you what he paid attention to. So in Matthew, we're given a little bit more insight. And it tells us this in Matthew 22:35. One of them, Jesus was being interrogated by the religious leaders, and one of them, an expert in religious law. One of them, these guys were actually religious lawyers. This guy was an expert in the five books of the Old Testament, the first five, and all the traditions. He knew it all. So he wanted to test Jesus and ask him a question. He says this. He tried to trap him with this question. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? In those five books, what's the most important commandment that God gave in the law of Moses? Why does he say law of Moses? Because Moses wrote those five books. Jesus replied, the Shema, which you guys read every Sabbath. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. What are you asking me this for? It's obvious. This is the first and it's the greatest commandment. And he says, a second is equally important. That one's given in Leviticus, also in those five books. He says, it's also equally important. That's love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law, those five books, the entirety of it. And all the demands of the prophets, I'm not even going to include all the other books, are based on these two commandments. Another version says they hang on those two commandments. It's like a coat hanger. And the coat, everything else in that Old Testament, hangs on those two sides of a coat hanger. Love God, love others as yourself. What does that mean, as yourself? It means if you treat yourself well, if you do things that are good and healthy and loving towards yourself, you'll do it for others. If you do destructive things to yourself, guess how what that's going to play out on others? It's going to be destructive for them too. So he says, love God with all you. It's a relationship. Then you need to have a relationship with you that is healthy. And then you need to have, then that will transpire into relationships with others that are healthy. And the end of that is where that teacher of the law says, very well said. And then Jesus said, hey, do that and you're doing well. So that's Jesus' perspective. He doesn't care about the traditions of men. And not all traditions are bad, but religious traditions, when they go overboard, that's a problem. I'm not a big fan of religious people. I'm a big fan of God-loving people. Big fan. Then let's go back to the synagogue now. This guy just fronted Jesus off, put him on blast in front of everybody. And Jesus is looking at him. This lady's going nuts over here and praising God. Everybody else is watching what's going on. And then Jesus says to him this, but the Lord replied, and there were other religious leaders there. You know, anybody visiting was there. All the other people that served in the synagogue were there. Jesus looked at them all. He goes, you hypocrites. Each of you works on the Sabbath day. You all work on the Sabbath day. Don't you untie your ox or your donkey from its stall on the Sabbath and lead it out for water? He says to them, in your rabbinical traditions, you made an allowance in what is allowed for work. And one of the things you allowed is if you have a donkey, an ox in your stall, and that donkey or ox is hungry or thirsty, you can grab it by the rope around its neck. As long as you hold that rope, you can take that donkey out to feed and get water on the Sabbath. And yet healing a broken woman who has suffered for 18 years, no compassion for that? You hypocrites. You hypocrites. You make rules that kill people. In fact, in Luke 11:46, a little bit earlier in the previous two chapters, Jesus was speaking to the religious lawyers. And he says this in 11:46, what sorrow also awaits you experts in religious law? What sorrow awaits you? You think you're here, but you're really here. He says, for you crush people with unbearable religious demands. You load 600 plus rules on them to rest. It isn't rest to them. It crushes them. The Sabbath, which was supposed to be a day of rest, became the worst day of the week for them. It was unbearable. And then he says this, and you never lift a finger to help them. He says, woe, what sorrow awaits you. And then after calling them a hypocrite, he turns to this woman. And he says this, this dear woman, a daughter of Abraham. He calls her first again, a dear woman. That means you're close. I have great affection for this woman. And then he called her a daughter of Abraham. He looked at her spiritual condition. He didn't care about her past. He knew everything about this woman. He didn't judge her on her past, what caused her to be broken on the outside. He looked around at the religious leaders, and they're all broken on the inside. They're all broken. He looked at everyone in that synagogue, just like me looking at you, and I know all your stories, and I see you're broken. No, I don't. That'd be kind of weird, huh? He looked at them and says, I know everything about everybody, and you're all broken. You're all broken. She just wears it on the outside. A daughter of Abraham. She's a child of God. And has been held in bondage by Satan for 18 years. Isn't it right that she be released even on the Sabbath? If you're going to release her, he said, wouldn't the Sabbath be the best day when all God's people are together? Wouldn't that be the best day of all the days to help this woman? You guys are so backward, he said. And by the way, Luke didn't write this, but I sometimes help Luke out. it's a job. Somebody's got to do it. But for 18 years, there were lots of six other days. How come none of you people helped her? What happened to that? What happened for those 18 years? What are you talking about? There's been tons of days where nothing happened to bless that woman and help her. This Verse 17 says this shamed his enemies. Shamed, so they hang their heads. But they weren't shamed into changing their lives. That's why he never went to a synagogue again. They were knocking for revenge now. They were, if he went to another synagogue, something bad was going to happen to him. So he started to avoid the synagogues, and he went to the mountainsides and the hillsides. And he started going over there. It says, this shamed his enemies, but all the people rejoiced at the wonderful things. That everybody in the church is going, man, what a day. What a day in the house. You know, they would turn on him at some point too, out of fear of the religious leaders. Even though they saw with their own eyes, even though they heard, and it was one of Jesus' issues with the crowd. He goes, you see what I do. You see what I say. You hear what I say. You've been fed by my miracles. And yet you stand back from me because of your fear of those people. You know, I see that in our day and age, and that's one of the reasons I want you guys to do this, what we're talking about, this AB 957. So many of us get afraid of what these people will say. Even when it's blatantly wrong, it's not right. At some point, we have to make a stand and call things what they are. And when, you know, what happens, happens. You know, I'm sure I'll get a phone call or two, which I'll have Therese answer and talk to. And right there, I forgot to mention to that earlier. Then Jesus says this. He shifts gears a little bit. He says, what is the kingdom of God like? You know, we're meeting here in church, but what's it all about? What's the kingdom of God? What's it like? He says, how can I illustrate it? How can I tell you a story that you can grasp? He said, it is like a tiny mustard seed that a man planted in a garden. It grows and becomes a tree, and the birds make nest in its branches. So, what is he talking about? Now, everybody there would understand what he's talking about, because mustard seeds, mustard plants grew everywhere in Israel. But let me show you a little picture here of the size of a mustard seed. That is a mustard seed. That is a super tiny, tiny seed. In fact, it's smaller than a sesame seed. And so he says, what's the kingdom of God like? It starts really small. It starts out small in everyone. That's how it works. It's planted and starts small. Now, there's two kind of mustard seeds that grow, mustard plants that grow in Israel, both wild. It's interesting that Jesus said here, in a garden. And there's three different stories of mustard seeds in the Gospels. And each one was a field. I think one was different mentions of the type of soil it was planted in. So most likely Jesus was talking in this particular synagogue to a bunch of people that had farms that were doing agriculture. So he used the sense of the seed of that. Now this is called, this seed right you're looking at here, this is called black mustard. They obviously don't know their colors well. But this it grows all over the hillsides in Israel, all over the plains, everywhere in Israel. Grows to about 6 feet high. I'm 6'8", so it's probably about right here. But it grows in the... It's weird when you laugh at your own jokes, you know. My boys tell me, Papa, why do you laugh at your own jokes? They're not funny. Nobody else is laughing at them. And that's, I said, and that's the point. Someone needs to laugh at them. So, yeah, so I'd appreciate it if you guys would laugh hysterically when I, yeah, there you go. So, this is called the black mustard. It grows in the wild. It grows along the fields, as I said, in the countryside, and can grow to about 6 feet high. Then there's this other one called the nicotina mustard seed, or the tobacco mustard seed. So I guess from what I've read, it smells like tobacco. So this is the plant he was talking about that grows. Now that guy standing in front of, and that's one mustard seed that started here and grew to that big, to where birds come and nest in it and eat of the seeds. So it becomes a place, he says, it starts, the kingdom of God starts really, really small. That's why sometimes when people say they profess the kingdom of God, and then you look at their lives and you wonder, well, I don't see much happening. Well, the seed takes time to grow. It takes time to be watered. It takes time. But ultimately it grows, and he says it'll grow to a tree. Those trees grow to 10 to 12 feet high, and then they spread out like that. Those grow along the Jordan River. They need a lot of water, and so the Jordan River. In fact, there can be so many mustard, tobacco mustard plants that you have to hack through them to get to the Jordan River. And so they grow everywhere. And then he says the birds of the air will land in it. There's multiple varieties of birds. He says that when this seed starts to grow, many people will come. The birds represent the people will come and land in that. They will make their nest. You will have great influence from a seed. Now you can see that in the church. It started with Jesus. And then over these last 2,000 years, how the church has spread and continues to spread into different windows of the world to touch lives and bring people in. And people of all kinds of bird, all kinds of varieties come and land in it, find shade and nesting and a home. He goes, that's how the kingdom operates. It starts by a little seed. Now, in Zechariah 4:10, we're told this. Zechariah, changing the story a little bit to illustrate this better, Zechariah was in charge, along with a guy named Zerubbabel, to rebuild a temple, the temple of God in Jerusalem that was destroyed by an invading force that actually took all the Israelites and took them as slaves. And destroyed many of them and took them as slaves. And then when they were finally released, they were told and allowed by the king to go build the temple. And this guy goes to go build it, and he looks at the ruins, because they hadn't been there. They had been exiled. Come back, and he looks at the ruins, and he goes, it's so much, and we have so little. There's so much work to do, and we don't have anything. And then God spoke to the prophet of that day to speak to the people. And he said this, do not despise these small beginnings. Don't despise the smallness of what God is doing. When everything looks so big, so out of control. He goes, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. He rejoices in the beginning. He rejoices at the seed stage. He rejoices. That's the kind of mindset we need to get and hold in our lives, is that no matter how big the mountain is, the seed of beginning to move is incredibly powerful. In fact, in Matthew 17, regarding the seed, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he tells them, you don't have enough faith. See, sometimes we can have great faith. Sometimes we can have great faith. And other times, we don't even have mustard seed faith in this issue. In this issue, I don't even have any faith. Oh, I got a great faith over here, but over here. And God will allow things to happen in our lives to show us where our faith lies. What we have faith in. What we don't have faith in. He said, even if in this thing you don't have faith in, if you have just as much as a little seed, God rejoices in that, and it will produce in the future. He says, you don't have enough seed, Jesus told them. I tell you the truth. When he tells the truth, he's a truth teller. He's always telling the truth. If you had faith, even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it would move. Nothing would be impossible. As I was meditating on this, a couple things came to my mind. You know what? Sometimes The mountain in your life, the mountain in my life is my will. My will, that's the mountain. And I keep battling this thing and battling this thing, and these thoughts keep running over my head, and I'm immersed in fear, immersed in all this other stuff. And it's a mountain to me. And I don't even exercise any faith in it. I don't have the faith of a mustard seed. He says, oh man, you just had that amount of faith, you'd be able to start moving that thing. Moving that thing. Sometimes our great lack is faith. That's the mountain we have. This thing is so big. This thing is so painful. I don't have any faith to get out of it. I don't even know why God's allowing or doing anything here. But listen, sometimes the mountain we have to get to that is so hard to move is acceptance. Anybody ever struggle with acceptance? That's the mountain. This is the way it is. One of the things I most admire about this woman in this story is her faith in God to keep coming for 18 years, never thinking she'd ever be healed. So she would have to deal with acceptance at some level during some time that this is the way. Oh, I want to be healed. Oh, I want it to go away. Oh, I want it to be good. But nonetheless, I'm going to church. Nonetheless, I'm trusting God. And if I never straighten up again, if I never can walk right again, if I never have a relationship because of my condition, if I can never be on my own, if I can never be emotionally whole, I got to deal with jealousy and all the other things I deal with when I feel less than. I have to get to acceptance. That can be a massive mountain in our lives. And in her case, she came to synagogue that day. She had no idea she'd be healed. Yet she's healed. See, God, we're all going to be healed. Some of us will be healed in areas of our life this side of heaven. And others of us, well, in fact, all of us that know Jesus will be healed on that side of heaven. We will find our healing. We're going to be healed. It's just a matter of when and time. You know, and what I've learned in my own journey is acceptance is a moving target. When I am in acceptance, I'm okay. And when I'm not okay. And 2 days ago, I was contacted by the director of this documentary we're involved in. And they wanted pictures of Gabe, our son who passed from an overdose, because he's part of that documentary. They wanted pictures of when he was a little kid, of when he was growing up, because they want to be people to be able to identify with the person in the story, that part of the story. It's a little part of the thing. And it was like, oh. So I told Teresa about it, and she said, yeah, we'll get together and do it. But last night I was laying in bed, and I was pulling up pictures, and I was looking at them, and you know, it's sad. It's so sad. And, you know, pulling out these pictures and pulling out the clip that we did for his memorial service and just looking at this little guy and, you know, and it's like, you know, it's part of being in acceptance. It's part of being at that place and knowing that, you know, it is what it is and it won't be fixed, but it'll be fixed one day. But it ain't today, and or maybe it is today. I wouldn't do that to you. We won't leave you with them three. I do have some mercy. I'll suffer longer. But you know, it's that thing. You know, acceptance is, I'm still going to show up, still going to suit up, I'm still going to go to the place where I know God is, and that's his people, and it's in his house, and in that, the faith that we have will grow and become a tree for others to land in that are suffering similarly, and it's the same story in your life. Your suffering counts. It counts to help others who will suffer. And they will be able to, some people need, see, they lean on your faith. They lean on our faith till they can find their own faith. And you may not know this the way you should, but you're the mustard seed faith for a lot of people. You're the mustard seed thrower to people. You're the mustard seed thrower. And all they have to do is catch a mustard seed. And then God's work begins in them, and he rejoices at the beginning. He rejoices at the seed that's planted. He's happy about that. And we don't even know what's going on. We don't even know. Sometimes we get to see it, but sometimes we don't. So listen, you're all on your journey. You're all on your journey, and it counts. And this is what you need to hold on to. All the other scriptures are cool. They're good to have. They help us in our journey. They help us to get a bigger picture. But you need the coat hanger, first of all. You need the coat hanger to love God. He's got a plan, even when you don't even understand it, because your seed isn't big enough. You don't understand. Why, when, how, why, when, how, why? Same questions we always ask. But he's got something he's working there. So listen, if you're dealing with something that looks amazingly large to you, incredibly large, and you don't think it can happen, have a mustard seed of faith. Hold your finger out and tell God, I got a mustard seed of faith here. Grow it, God. Help me, God. I don't get it, God. Help me, God. Help me, God. Help me in this thing. Let me rest and trust you. Let me accept the path you have me on is the path I ought to be on. Give me the ability to be like that woman. Help me, God, to be like that woman. Help me to be healed like that woman. And if it's inside healing, then help me to be healed inside. And if I need to do something different, then I give me the faith to do it. Amen? Why don't we stand up? Let's pray and enjoy the rest of Father's Day. Or the day, period. And I do want to pray for you guys that have a sadness about fathers. Could be a husband, you know, could be the father of your kids. It could be that they're not in the picture. Some of you are solo flying. And some of you moms are playing both roles. And it's difficult. Some of you dads are, you know, playing both roles. So, you know, I mean, your path is your path. God is with you in it. He's for you. And all he just requires mustard seed faith to trust him. And those mountains can be moved. And they will be moved. You don't get to determine how fast. Keep digging, eh? All right, Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters today. I pray you would bless them richly. I thank you for each man and woman in this place. I thank you, God, that your faithfulness to them is far more than mustard seed. You are committed to them. You said in your word tells us that if you gave us, Father, if you gave us the best in Jesus, and he died on our behalf, how would you not give us everything? I pray for your healing in each person here, Lord God, wherever it is. I pray that in our journey, we can get to the place of acceptance in those things that are most difficult for us. And that we have not seen your hand move to remove. So if it hasn't been there to remove, then strengthen us. We have the faith you would strengthen us to carry on. Bless these precious people this day, Lord God. I pray your highest and best for them. I pray that when we leave here, we will join the chorus of many of your children throughout history, that we will be known as those who served your purpose in our generation. And I thank you for that. And that we would be called good and faithful servants. Flawed as we are, we were good servants. Just like you looked at that woman as a daughter of Abraham. We're daughters and sons of the King. So bless them this day, Lord God. Strengthen them. Give them willpower that they've never possessed before in those things that they need it for. Give them strength, Lord God, and peace. Let your peace flow upon them. And for those that are lonely in here, Lord God, I pray your Holy Spirit give them great comfort. So I thank you for hearing these prayers. I thank you for your people. I thank you for your sons and daughters in this room. Lord God, whether they start today or they've been walking with you a long time, bless them, God. Bless them with more faith. And all those who agree, say amen. Amen. Have a blessed day, you guys.